Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
Pray with me. Father, we've spent this week and the previous weeks watching the news cycle, and we find ourselves disturbed. We have spent the previous weeks, in the midst of the lives of our families and friends who are struggling. We have friends in our congregation, friends in other congregations, people that we know are taking their last breaths. We have people that we know and love that are struggling through relational problems. There are people that we know and love who are struggling with their finances. There are people that we know and love who are in memory care. There are people that we know and love who are having to say goodbye to significant people to them. There are people that we know and love who come in here week after week carrying burdens, carrying hardships, carrying difficulties. Because where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. You alone have promises that are sure and certain. You alone promise to be with us wherever we are, whatever we're going through. You alone have adopted us. You alone have taken on our sin, the debt that we owed, and paid it in full so that we can come boldly into your presence. You alone. And so we're here this morning, and we want to unburden ourselves to you. Because your arms are stronger than ours, your heart is stronger, your mind is stronger. And so all the grief and all the sorrow, all the fear, all the worry, all the anger, all the frustration, we lay that before you right now, and we ask that you would please take it. We can't carry it. It's doing things to us to carry it. And so we pray that you would take it. We pray that you would, instead of us carrying this burden, that you would pour on us the truth of Jesus and the glory of the gospel and the truth about your love and the truth about your promises and the hope that we have in you. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to begin a turnabout in our hearts, in our lives, that even though we're carrying difficult things, we would find that burden lightened because we have a hope that undergirds everything that we're facing and struggling with and struggling under. Would you do that? And Lord, in just a few moments, we're going to open your word, and we pray that you would cause your word to speak, to breathe life into our souls, into our minds, into our hearts, that we may live differently, that we may live what the Bible calls the abundant life, filled with Christ. Would you bless us, and would you be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I was visiting my son, Connor. Oh, by the way, I'm Stephen, for those of you who came in late. I'm on staff here, one of the folks that serves here. And we have plenty of other people here and some in the next room over. We're glad that you've joined us. If you're a guest today, we're super glad you're here with us, joining us. This is in the middle of nowhere. We know that. And it's beautiful in the middle of nowhere. There was traffic on the way down, but once you get on the dirt road out here, there's not much traffic, which is pretty nice. It's nice. It's good. We have no roundabouts here. Which is really nice. But we're glad you're here. And if there's anything that you need while you're here, we have a table with some refreshments. Restrooms are off to the sides. They're behind me. We promise not to watch if you get up and walk back there. Y'all didn't laugh, so I'm thinking you didn't promise that. Okay. Who's walking? Who's going? We've been going through the book of Revelation. And for some people, my son says it this way. He says most people read the book of Revelation with a lens of doom, which means that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the scary things. But let me give you a different image of that that also comes from my son, Connor. I was visiting him in New York City, and he lived in one part of town where you had to get on the subway to go to anything that was cool and fun and tasty. And so we were waiting in the subway area, and if you've ever been in there, it is one of the lower parts in, like, Sheol. It's just really down there. It's hot. It's sweaty. And as we were standing there, just kind of like fanning ourselves, all of a sudden, this cool breeze came blowing through the subway station. And we're down several floors. And I'm just thinking, where's this coming? And I said, did they just now turn on the air conditioner? And Connor said, no, that's a train coming. And so what happens is before the train gets there, it's pushing cool air from the outside through the tunnel. And so it's pushing it through the subway. So as you're standing there, you're getting this breeze. And so in the middle of this really, really hard and difficult, hot, sweaty place, there's this cool breeze to bring relief. Now, for a lot of us, we tend to think that Revelation is a little bit like it's describing the subway that's in store. But this passage that we're looking at today, you'll experience a little bit of the heat. But I hope more than anything, you'll experience the cool breeze of the promises of God and what's yet to come. And it will bring relief to your soul this morning. So, if you're willing and able, let me invite you to stand in honor of God and His Word as we read Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven cry out, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was seated on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. You felt the heat? Did you feel the cool? The breeze? Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this passage better. There is a lot that's still to be done. in bringing a world where there is no crying or grief or mourning or pain. And we acknowledge that. We are grateful that you have begun that work already in our lives and the lives of all those who call upon you. And we pray this morning, as we look at this passage, that you would grant us a better understanding of what you're doing in the world, why you're doing it, and the hope that it gives us. Would you bless us and pour out your Spirit? And we pray for our friends who are here, that this may be their first time in the room and maybe their first time opening up the Bible. This is a strange passage to read. And so we pray that you would grant them special insight by your Spirit and your Word. Bless us and be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. We did campus ministry, my family did, in Clemson, South Carolina for about 20 years. And we lived several miles from the stadium, maybe 2 miles or so from the stadium. And on some days, you could actually hear the roar of the crowd on a Saturday afternoon. And there was one day we were outside. That was very rare. There was one day we were outside doing something in our yard or on our street. And we said, oh, the game's going on. Let's check the score. So we checked the score on our phones, and Clemson was down. Which, that never happens, does it? So Clemson was down, and then within a few minutes, still outside, we heard this roar come over through the trees in our area, and we said, what is going on at that stadium? So we looked back at the score, and Clemson had pulled ahead, and they eventually won the game. So there's a team that's down, and then all of a sudden, there's a turn of events, and they win, and there's a cheer. And that's what's going on in this passage as we're reading it. It's the cheer. In Revelation 18, there's a cry of lament because the Babylon, the harlot, the great city has been cast down because of all of her wickedness. And so they're weeping and they're mourning, but there's a turnabout because God's people are cheering and they're crying out and they're saying, Alleluia, it is a celebration. And we may not realize how big Chapter 19, verse 6 is, where it talks about the wedding banquet of the Lamb. But what he's communicating to us in that little phrase is all the hopes and longings of all the years. All the hopes and longings of the Old Testament are being pulled through, and it's saying they're about to be fulfilled. It's right on the cusp. The train is coming. The air is blowing through, and we can feel it, but it's not here just yet. Now, I know that when we talk about the return of Jesus, for us as modern people, that's been made to sound like it's something really scary. You know, there are going to be planes that fall out of the sky because the pilots all of a sudden just disappear and they're raptured up. It's going to be a little bit like the end of that Marvel movie where the snap takes place and all these people start disappearing and things start crashing and everything. That's the way we've been made to think about it. But that's not the way that people in the Old Testament and people in biblical times were thinking about it. They weren't thinking all of a sudden there's going to be pandemonium. For them, it's the happy ending of happy endings. They lived happily everlasting. There's relief, there's rejoicing, there's celebration. It's the happy ending. Everything's about to change for the better. So let's kind of step in and talk a little bit first about the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9 says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the marriage supper, as I was saying a while ago, is an idea that's pulled through the whole Bible to describe the intimate, loving, committed relationship and communion of God with his people. Often in the Old Testament, you read, the Bible talks about God's relationship with his people as being that of a husband to his wife or to his bride. This is in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. God is speaking. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. In Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And there's a part in Ephesians 5 where he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So he's saying there's a parallel between this. So the joy of a wedding, the joy of marriage, is the celebration transition between the old life and the new life. And we get this. The world's changing. Our worlds are changing. God is going to be with us in the same household. And we're right on the cusp of that. And some of you know what that's like. Because I did campus ministry, Rebecca thinks it's close to 60. I think it's probably something like 30 or 40 weddings I got to do. And there was this one young man, one of my favorite weddings I got to do. You know, I get to see things from up front. So I get to see all the people's faces. I get to be up there with the groom when the doors open and the bride comes in. I got to watch her face coming down. So I have the best seat, even though I'm standing in the house. And so there was this one wedding I was doing. The doors in the back of the church opened, and all of a sudden she's there. And he started blubbering. I don't mean like, you know, he's like, he wasn't sniffling. He was like shoulders going, he's melting onto the floor. And so the best man and I are grabbing him, like, hold it together, man. And he's got spittle coming down his face. It's like he is so overjoyed with this moment that's happening. It's going to change his life forever. And this is the happily ever after that's being talked to. That's how our movies end. That's how Disney ends their movies. And he's saying this is the happily ever after. Jesus, the Lamb, coming to his church. So in chapter 19, verse 10, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And what he's saying is all the prophecies of the Old Testament are finding their fullness and their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. This is what we were waiting for. This was it. The coming of Jesus. Jesus is our happy ending. Jesus has already won the salvation of his people. He died to make sure that all of those who believe in him are redeemed. He gave his life for his people because that was the extent of his love. He made himself sin for his people so that we would never have to go through the suffering that he went through for us. The story, we know how it ends. Jesus wins. Jesus reigns. Jesus renews. Jesus restores. And that means that whatever happens in life, we know the marriage supper of the Lamb is still to come. The happiest day of my life has not been lived yet. It's not in my past. It's in my future. And no matter how good anything I face in this world right now is, what's coming is so good that will pale in comparison. It will be as nothing compared to the joy we will experience on that day. And so right here, the wind is blowing through the tunnel. You can feel it. It's so good. But then you're thinking, yeah, but what about the rest of the passage? What about everything else that's going on? The fall of Babylon, the war, the image of Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth? That's pretty disturbing, right? So what is going on? Well, here's what's going on. In order for there to be a happy ending, nothing vile, evil, wicked, destructive can enter into it. And that's what the rest of the passage is about, is Jesus is removing everything that's going to disrupt that happiness. So the passage is raising a very challenging question for us as we read through. And the question is this: what will it actually take to fix the world? And there's a question. You know, the question is, how do we fix the world as it presently is? How do we bring reform and other things to it? And this passage is challenging the modern myth that somehow we're going to really affect this global change. We're going to usher in some kind of global utopia of some sort. And we go through eras of optimism and pessimism about this, kind of revealing two things. Number one, during the ages of optimism, we have this recognition of the brokenness of the world and a longing for change, often thinking that we can bring it about. If we just bring reform to our institutions, or if we just, you know, try these measures, it will bring about global peace and it will be fantastic. But then we go through these ages of pessimism, where there's a grudging realization that we're not going to bring it about. And so instead of optimism, we delve into pessimism and cynicism and even despair about the possibility of the world changing. And so, you know, the world never changes. It just always goes on as it always has. And so we find ourselves in this cycle, optimism, pessimism, optimism, pessimism. And this is what N.T. Wright wrote several years ago. I think it was in Surprised by Hope, about secularism's inability to be honest with itself about the lingering problems, that we can't fix this. So N.T. Wright, he said, even after a century of war, talking about 20th century. Even after a century of war, terror, and high-tech genocide, we are still inclined, in the Western world at least, to pretend to ourselves that the world has really become quite a pleasant place, with evil merely a blip on the horizon with which we can deal easily enough. However great the contrary evidence, this modern myth of the eradication of evil through enlightenment, leaving only a few minor mopping up operations, preferably in faraway places, before utopia finally arrives, has taken such a hold on popular imagination that any idea of God having to do anything powerful and destructive to address the problem is regarded as far too drastic, far too dramatic. Right? So he's saying modern people look at what the scripture says, like the surrounding passages here in Revelation, is like, that's what I don't like about religion. It's so violent, it's so destructive, it's so bloodthirsty. Unless you've lived through really difficult things and you find yourself being transformed and changed by the brokenness. Some of you have heard of H.G. Wells. Anybody know what H.G. Wells wrote? War of the Worlds, thank you. 1937, this is what H.G. Wells wrote in it's called A Short History of the World. He wrote, "Can we doubt that presently," and you can hear the optimism, "can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any place or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." Go get him, Tiger! That'd be great. But then he wrote this in 1946, after World War II. The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well-nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out. If we fix our eyes on our ability to do things, we're going to be disappointed over and over. It's going to give way to cynicism. And so we read here in chapter 19, verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God and only to Him. It belongs to Him, only to Him, because we are the problem. We refuse to admit we bring the problem with us. So I read about a Hungarian physicist, scientist in the 1860s. His name was Ignaz Semmelweis. Ignaz Semmelweis lived in the 1860s. He was a surgeon and an obstetrician, and he found himself really disturbed at the high infant mortality rate. It seemed like more children died in childbirth than they thought should be happening. It was really high. And so he came up with a radical theory in practice. Before delivering babies, surgeons would wash their hands. Now, other surgeons in Europe at the time were terribly offended by his theory. And so they opposed him. And they mocked him because the idea that they were the cause of what was taking place bothered them so much. So they were so offended, they kicked him out of the medical community. And then he went to an asylum. And he began to lose his mind. And the story gets worse from there. You can look it up online if you want to. Try to spell Semmelweis. That'll be good. How do I search on Semmelweis? Years later, however, a man by the name of Louis Pasteur confirmed the existence of germs. Babies were dying because they had an enemy that no one wanted to admit existed. They were carriers, right? They carried the disease, they carried the problems themselves, and they refused to admit it. How can we fix the collective problem when we are the collective problem? So we don't just need reform. The world needs a savior. Salvation belongs to our God, and power, and glory. And that's who's described here, is the one who did not simply take away sin's guilt, but his plan is to take away sin's very existence. It's going away. It's going away permanently. And that's what we're beginning to see here Even in the violent imagery, it's this. So 19:9, he talks about the lamb who wins the war. He says, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the lamb. So in the next couple of verses, we expect to see a lamb. Just like in chapter 5 of Revelation, he says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And then you look and you're expecting to see a lion, but instead you see a lamb seated on a throne. This is the exact opposite. They're talking about the wedding banquet of the lamb, so you're expecting to see a lamb, but instead you see a hero. You see the lion of the tribe of Judah coming forth. And it reverses the image. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the lamb, and then a lion shows up. Now, I love the passages that talk about Jesus as the lamb. I do, because that's my only hope. Is I have a lamb, I have a sacrifice. It's for me. And this same Jesus that we're reading about here is the same Jesus that is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And it says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here in this passage, he's saying God has exalted him because he is the Lamb. He's the only one who can take that role of king over all things because he's the only one who's not a carrier. He's the only one who doesn't have the disease that the rest of us have. So he's the one who takes away the sins of the world, not just their guilt, but also eventually he's going to take away its very existence. And this is what we're reading about here when we read this strange image of Jesus, where it's talking about him. And you can go, maybe if your Bible has a commentary, if you want to look at line on some of these images and what they mean. But let me just tell you a few of those. So in verse 12, it talks about him having eyes like flames of fire. That's a scary image, but what it's saying is he sees right through you. There is nothing that's hidden from his sight. All the motives, everything that's in our hearts, it completely open and laid bare before Jesus. He sees it. He sees it all. And he sees what's been done to you. And he sees the hurt that's been caused. There's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, because Jesus knows it all. And then in verse 15, there's a sharp sword from his mouth to strike down nations. Now, that's one that causes people trouble. It's like, well, how do you hug Jesus if he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth? And Revelation is imagery. It's imagery. And what it's saying is, out of Jesus comes the weapon of choice, the powerful weapon that can take down entire nations and armies. The power of the word of God in the mouth of Christ. He commanded demons while on the earth to come out of people, and they did. He said to a man, be healed, and he was. Jesus said to Lazarus, who was dead, come forth, and death fell away from Lazarus, and he came forth. Jesus told the wind and the waves to be still, and they were. Jesus doesn't need a sword in hand. His word is powerful, and his will is redemptive. So when he speaks, the world obeys. And that's going to be, there's no battle that's fought here, except with his mouth. He speaks and the armies are overthrown. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I heard a guy, a preacher one time say, Jesus is tatted up. No, he's not. symbolism in Revelation. So what does it mean? It's on his robe and it's on his thigh. Why on both places? Well, the title on his robe means that it's been conferred upon him, the way that somebody earns a doctorate. You didn't have it, and then you do. The title on his thigh means this is the essence of who he is. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's why he wears the robe. It's the essence of who he's been. It's who he's always been. So Jesus claims kingship over everything. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the king over every single person who has ever lived, even if they don't acknowledge that. He's the king who has forever been exalted to the right hand of God, the Father in heaven. He's the only king that can say that everything in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's the king who goes out and fights our battles for us. Jesus comes to make war, but he's not coming and war and conquest to take from other people. He's not coming to hurt, but to heal, not to ruin, but to rescue, not to enslave, but to free. And we've seen this Jesus before. He doesn't just show up in the book of Revelation. He showed up in the earthly ministry. Revelation 19, Jesus showed up when Jesus went into the temple area. And there were men in the temple area who had turned the area into a money-making scheme. And Jesus came in and said, knew there were people there who were carrying the burdens of life. There were people who were carrying the sorrows of life. There were people who were weighed down by guilt and by worry. And so as they came in, they found that they couldn't do those things because the temple area of the court of the Gentiles was taken up by a money-making scheme. And so Jesus went, and he got a cord of leather, and he made a whip, and he drove out all the money changers, and he turned over all the tables, and he said, my Father's house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So Jesus exerted his human strength. But here in this passage, he's given us a picture of his divine, eternal strength. Yeah, we've gotten a picture of Jesus from Revelation 19 already, a person who loves best but has power most. And that's a situation that we want. God doesn't use his power for evil. Jesus doesn't use his power for himself. He uses his power to bless and benefit other people. He is the compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love and faithfulness. He looks after the poor and needy. He's the life giver and life restorer. He lifts up the needy and brokenhearted. If ever anyone is rescued from calamity or catastrophe, illness or injury, sickness or death, or misery, it's God exerting his hand. Salvation belongs to our God. Now, if you're hearing this and you're thinking, okay, only at the end can redemption come, the answer is yes, in the big picture. But don't take that to mean that we're just supposed to sit back and not be involved in his mission in the world right now, right? Because those who are brought into Jesus' salvation are also brought into Jesus' mission on the earth. It means that we are also called as agents of Jesus, with his Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, with resources at our disposal, to step into the lives of the people around us and to bring the comfort of Jesus with our words, to bring the truth of Jesus with our words, but also to bring relief to the suffering with our finances and with our time and with our energy. This is in James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Acts chapter 4, verse 34. There was not a needy person among the early church, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So what he's saying is we can look at the big, big, big problems of the world around us and feel so completely overwhelmed that we do nothing. But what he's telling us is this: Jesus is saying, I've got this in hand. There's a date on the calendar when I'm coming back and it's all going to go away. But what I'm calling you to do right now in your life is not to look at the big picture and say, oh no, nothing can happen here, and to fall into that cynicism and pessimism, but to say, Jesus uses us in the world to bring redemption. Someday, when Jesus was on the earth, he spoke to people and they were healed of their diseases. Someday, Jesus is going to put an end to all diseases. There just won't be any more. When Jesus walked the earth, he told people, your sins are forgiven. But that took place when he died on the cross, and later when people came to believe is when it was applied to them. But he says it to people at that point because of their faith. And what he calls us to do is to speak to people about the truth of Jesus and to tell them, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, then your sins are forgiven this very day because of what Jesus has done. And what he's saying is that you and I can have a redemptive impact in the world around us, but and we don't need to be overwhelmed by saying, well, if we do this right now, the world is just going to go to, you know, it's just, you know, a really bad things in a handbasket. It's really bad. And there's nothing we can really do to affect real change. And Jesus is saying, no, you can affect real change, but you're not the savior of the world. Only Jesus is the Savior of the world, but you can be used by Jesus in the lives of other people. And what he's telling us is, largely here in this passage, about what's coming. And you've asked Jesus to take away pain. And for some of you, it's like, did he answer the prayer? The answer is, yeah, but not now, but then. You've asked Jesus to heal the people you love. And he's saying, well, yeah, but not now, but then. Every prayer that we pray, there is no story of disappointment here that doesn't have a happy ending there for those who are in Christ. There is no story of loss here that will not be a story of triumph there. Our prayers will be answered just in the future, in the way that he sees fit, in the way that we can see. So, how do you know? Because he's here, there's the wedding banquet of the Lamb. In the previous chapter, there was Babylon. Later on, in this passage, the gruesome image of the birds eating the armies and of the beasts being thrown into the lake of fire. We're going to talk about the lake of fire more next week, which makes y'all really excited, I know. But those images are of evil going away altogether. It's just going away completely. So how do you know? How do you know whether you're in the city of Babylon that's just going to be destroyed? How do you know that you're not going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is what he says is going to happen? Is anybody who doesn't? You basically are in two places. You either say, I want Jesus and everything that comes with him, or I don't want Jesus and anything that comes with him. Those are the only two positions. So how do you know? The answer is, do you believe? Do you say, I want Jesus more than anything else? I want him. Jesus is my Savior. Salvation belongs to our God. Jesus is my King. His mission has become my mission. I want for the world what he wants for the world, and I'm giving myself to it. Jesus is the Lamb. He is my happy ending and my new beginning. That's what I want. That's faith. And what we look at in this passage, this image here that frightens all of us, we've got to be aware that for those who are in Christ, you're hidden under the shadow of his wings, and you're safe from the fire. I used this story a while back. I got it from another pastor. But years ago, a National Geographic article reported that after a forest fire in Yellowstone National Park, some park rangers were walking around examining the damage, and they came across a bird in which nothing was left but like the carbonized, petrified shell of it. It was just there. It was kind of a horrifying image. And those park rangers, probably in the name of science, decided to poke it with a stick. And they poked it with a stick, and the charred body kind of fell apart. And something happened they didn't expect. Three baby chicks ran out from underneath the mom. The mom had covered over her babies with her own body to protect them so that the fire was burning would only reach her but would never reach them. That's the gospel. That's the cross. The cross is the place where the fire of God's judgment has already burned. And if you're in Christ, if you believe in Christ, if you say, I trust him more than anything, I want him in my life, I want his mission for my mission, I want what he wants for the world, and I entrust my salvation to him completely because I think he's that good, then you're there. The fire has already burned. It will never touch me. I can come scurrying out because I have one who has died in my place. And then he says, the other, if you say you don't want Jesus, he's made it very clear what he's going to do here. So the call is to believe, to trust he is that good, to trust what he's saying, to trust that we're all carriers, and we can't save the world and we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior, and we have one. Jesus is my Savior. Salvation belongs to our God. Jesus is my King. His mission has become my mission. Jesus is the Lamb. He is my happy ending and my new beginning. Let me pray for us. A room full of people and a room full of responses to that. And as we said before, you know every heart. You know every motive. Eyes of fire, you see. You see the doubt in some. And so we ask that you would remove the doubt, that you would convince them that the things we're talking about, including your love and your sacrifice for us, are real and true. You see the hearts of those of us who are struggling with grief and sorrow over the world. We pray that passages like this would be the cool air that blows through that says, relief is coming. Relief is coming. And we pray for those who are struggling, who believe you, but aren't convinced that they're not going to have to face your wrath. We pray that you would comfort them with your love, that your grace is immeasurable. And no matter how far we feel like we've run astray at various points in our lives, your grace is sufficient to reach us and extend past us. And we can never outrun you. Take what we've just read, take what we've just talked about, apply it to our hearts and lives. Make us people who engage with the world around us in love and wait for you to take care of the big picture and pray for it. Bless us and be with us as we sing this last song to your name, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.